Day to search, to seek, and to do thy will. We pray for all those that seek thee wherever they may be. We thank thee for the privilege of assembly with one another in like precious faith. We pray for thy blessing upon Brother Hummel, that he may be under thy guiding hand, the words that are to be spoken, to be for the glorification of thee. We pray for thy blessing also, Brother Philip, that he may be also under thy guiding hand, helping and guiding, that he may seek thee and praise thee for his help, that he may be able to glorify thee also. We pray not only for ourselves, but all those that seek thee wherever they may be. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As an authority, we let each speaker introduce his own subject, so we'll turn the study then again over to our brother Herb Hummel.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I don't recall that Brother Kenneth conveyed the Christian love and greetings from the New Brunswick Ecclesia, but about half of them are here, and the other half would like to be here, but because of personal circumstances, they are not. But they do convey their love to you. And we certainly appreciate to be with you today at convention and to have this privilege to serve you. I always like to give a title to what I'm going to say because it gives you some idea as to what to expect. The title is, As I Have Loved You. And it's a part of the 13th chapter of John, the 34th verse. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We might perhaps wonder at first why the Lord said that this was a new commandment. He might have just said, a commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Some may even think that maybe this was an additional commandment to the Ten Commandments. Some might have even thought that it's something added to the Mosaic Law, or that perhaps it is a forerunner to the New Covenant, when our Lord will reign over the whole earth. Well, of course, actually, it's not related to any of these. Because this new commandment was of a much higher nature. It was not even from the Father. But it was of the anointed head and teacher of those who hoped to become members of his body, to be members of the Christ. You know, when God gives a commandment, it is always based upon his justice. But justice could not give this new commandment. But if you only demand that we love God supremely with all our heart, mind, soul, and body, and our neighbor as ourself, as a test as to whether or not one would have everlasting life. The word new, according to the Greek, means freshness. So that this new commandment applies only to the church during a new age, and that, of course, is the gospel age. In effect, this commandment would say, if you desire to be my disciple, and if you desire to share my spirit and my glory and my immortality, then you must have my spirit. You must do more than keep the law or the spirit of it. You must even be more than just. You must be self-sacrificing, even as I have loved you to the extent of having given my life for you. You must cast your lot with mine, or else you cannot be my disciple. You must take your cross and follow me. Remember shortly before our Lord was betrayed and crucified that he gave this new commandment to his disciples. He knew that his hour had come and that he would be with them in the flesh only a little while longer. But he also knew that such sacrificial love as he was telling them about here in this commandment would prevent their being scattered about, that it would bind them together for his cause and for his purpose. Now, we're not to understand that this commandment was limited to the disciples that were then present with him, but it's also given to all his disciples throughout the entire gospel age, because it represents the oneness of Christ. This oneness is brought to our attention in our Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John, in which he prayed not only for his own glorification, so that through this he might glorify his Heavenly Father, but he especially prayed for all his disciples. Now we read of this in the 17th chapter of John, verses 9, 20, and 21. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so then, as we are appreciative of our Lord's concern for us, we ought not to be astonished that he directs us to pray for one another. But we may perhaps be amazed with the thought that is contained in the words, as I have loved you. Now let's consider for a minute what kind of love that is. Now, love is something that God has not created. Love is original. It is one of God's great attributes, one of his four attributes. And this is exactly the same love that Jesus had and has. It's perfect love. Now then, how can we, being so imperfect in our flesh, love each other with such perfect love? Can we even hope to attain to it in this life? Yes, we can. Not immediately. It takes a little time. But as we become more and more filled with the Spirit of our Lord, we can grow more nearly to that standard of perfect love. A love that will not only refuse not to do injury to another, but a love which would delight to do good to the whole household of faith and even to our enemies. And this at the expense of our own time, our own convenience, our own comfort. It is in this manner that God expresses his love in all things. And it is thus that Jesus loved us, by redeeming us with his precious blood. And so then, as we grow in the spiritual, in the sacrificial love, in that same proportion, we become Christ-like and have this very same self-sacrificing spirit. Our Lord also foreknew the need of such brotherly love, in that it would serve his disciples to recognize each other as the Lord's disciples and as his brethren and as our brethren, and that this would act upon them as a tie binding them together. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus explained the evidence whereby all the consecrated would recognize the Lord's disciples. And here's what we read. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. As we look back upon the lives of the apostles, we find that this new covenant made a very great impression upon them. They not only exercised it in their lives daily, but through their much exhortation of it, they were very instrumental in building up the church. The Apostle John, who possessed this disposition of radiating love, was very much impressed with this new commandment, making mention of it very often in his writings. We'd like to quote just a few of them. In John 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." 1 John 4:12, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." 1 John 5:2, "By this we know that we love the children of God," that's us, "when we love God and keep his commandments." Now perhaps one of the strongest admonitions that the Apostle John left with us, by which we can gauge ourselves as to whether we are in this love, is shown in 1 John 4:20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Now we know that in the world there's a great deal of affection that passes for love, and that is when conditions are prosperous and agreeable. But when in times of reversal that friendship comes to an end, they can count their true friends on the fingers of one hand, and they have most of them to spare even. Now, our Lord does not want his people to cultivate such an outward love for the fellow members of his body, but rather he desires that they should have a deep-rooted heart love. Not a love that is cold and indifferent, but a love that is expressed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Now as we consider the keeping of this new commandment, we find that the ones we are to love with this highest love must be partakers of God's Holy Spirit with us. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 8:9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now this is because this love of others who have the Lord's Spirit is as different as the heavenly relationships are to earthly relationships. This, you remember, is brought out in one incident in our Lord's ministry. And we read of this while he was engaged in seeking prospective members for his body. Someone came to him and said, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." Well, we have indeed much reason to believe that Jesus loved his mother more than any earthly son could ever love his mother, because of the special bond between them due to the circumstances of his birth. But although he loved his mother so dearly that his very last thought for her welfare was that he provided a home for her with the Apostle John, we find now that he indicated by what he said, or what he's going to say, that his affections now reached out to those who were to be his heavenly brethren, who were to be new creatures, as he had become a new creature. And so we read in the 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 48 through 50, that he answered and said to the one who told him this, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And then he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now this, of course, was not a display of disrespect for his mother or for his earthly brothers, as some perhaps might believe. Jesus was merely expressing a family relationship between himself and his disciples, which perhaps none of them understood at that time, and which no doubt many don't understand even now. And that is that he was gathering a new household, not after the flesh, but a household of faith, in which the relationship between each member would be much higher, much closer, and much more tender, and in which the welfare of each one would be of much more vital importance than in any earthly household. Now, our Lord's course of action in this particular incident of giving special attention to his household of faith as being proper is definitely shown in the celebration of the last Passover of which he partook with his disciples. This was to be kept by each family apart. And we see then how our Lord kept the last Passover separate and apart with only the 12 apostles. They separated themselves from all their earthly connections, their earthly families, brother, mother, sisters, whatever. However, the fact that one professes to be the Lord's follower does not necessarily mean that we bestow upon them this special love, which we feel for those who have covenanted their all to lay at our Lord's feet. We know that many quite freely call upon the name of the Lord, many claim discipleship, and quite a few claim full consecration. But they don't seem to have the proper spirit of full consecration. And Jesus spoke of these in Matthew 7, verses 19 through 21. "Every man that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. But if we do find someone who is a true believer in our Lord and has accepted him as his or her personal Savior and Redeemer and is trying to live a spiritual life, we are to count such as brethren, even though they may not yet see the privilege of the high calling." Such brethren were very dear to the Apostle Paul. And it was among them that he sought those who eventually would be on this high plane. As such we read in Romans 12:1, which you can quote by heart, I'm sure. "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now the fact that he called them brethren indicates that they were believers, at least to some degree, and that in a measure, or to a certain measure, they had the Spirit of the Lord and his mercies. They had tentative justification. But Paul urged them to go to a deeper consecration, which would lead to full justification and sanctification, being set apart for the Lord's service, so that they might partake of the privileges which come to each member of the body of Christ. Now, one of these privileges is to comfort each other in trials, afflictions, suffering, humiliations, for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, not for something you've brought upon yourself. It would be a mistake, as we can even say it would be negligent, for new creatures to withhold words of comfort, which means so much when one is engulfed in the storms of this present life. It would even indicate a deficiency of the Holy Spirit in us, because the Holy Spirit is given to us not only to comfort our own heart, but also to aid others. If we see reproach or persecution coming upon our brethren, our love for them should be especially in evidence, because it will not only be beneficial to them, but it will react favorably upon ourselves, as we realize that this pleases God and that we are pleasing to him. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:14 that this is the evidence that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Now, although this is the desired mark of every new creature, we find that only too often we fall short. We all know that the new creation is being developed in an imperfect tabernacle, our present human nature and our human body. And so we find that one of the greatest weaknesses in our present condition is to find fault in the behavior of others. Although we as new creatures endeavor to subdue this weakness, we cannot truthfully say that we are totally exempt from it. We ought not, therefore, when we find the behavior or words of our brethren, or even their children, to our disliking, grow cold toward them or cease to love them. If we love our brethren as we ought, we should make a great effort to control our tongue, even though we're not able to do so perfectly. Now, concerning the tongue, the Apostle James has something to tell us about that, and I would like to read that from the Revised Standard Version, because it is very expressive there. And I think we should all take it to heart. Verses 1 through 11, did I say? 1 through 10. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Now, some other translations render this criticism, and that's so true. Those who are teachers in the church are criticized more than those who are not. For we all make many mistakes. And if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man. able to bridle the whole body also. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide the whole bodies. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous word among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. A restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Yes, although our tongue is indeed a little member in our body, and we realize that, of course, we as new creatures should be very much aware of its ability to exert good or evil. Now, we know the world in general permits their tongue to go in whatever direction it pleases them, without taking much thought or feelings of regret. But we as new creatures cannot use James' words as an excuse and say, well, it's only a little member, or it's impossible to tame it perfectly. No, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, our Lord foreknew that we would have some difficult situations that would arise in the church because of our difficulty to control our tongue. And so he provided a rule, which, if followed, should always prevent schism among the brethren. And you know this very well. It's in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And this is the rule that our Lord gave us. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That is, that the whole truth may be established in the argument or whatever it may be. And if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. Now we would, of course, not expect the brethren deliberately to bring evil to one another, or even to render evil for evil. And yet we find some slips here and there. And these may cause injury to another. Our Christian spirit toward our brethren, who so cause an injury, should always be of brotherly love, to help them to regain their standing before the Lord. And to remember that we have like weakness, and that at times we may violate the requirements of our Lord's law of perfect love. Now concerning this, the Apostle Paul gives an admonition in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Another wonderful lesson in meekness and forgiveness is given by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. This was at an occasion when Peter came to him and said to Jesus, Lord, how oft shall my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, did Jesus mean that this would be the ultimate limit of forgiveness?
No.
What he meant, that by the time Peter would have reached that condition of heart, that he would be willing to forgive his brother or sister 490 times, that forgiving would have become a settled habit with him, and he would long ago have forgotten the count. And so as we recognize this principle, we need never fear to ask the Lord's forgiveness for our unintentional shortcomings, because he has forgiven us many times, 490 times. And he will continue to forgive us many more times before we shall have reached perfection. We're always to remember that the Holy Spirit of Christ is that of service rather than trying to lord it over the brethren. Those who seek to lord it over others are always very easily detected, because their one ambition in life is to conform others to their own ideas and manner of living. The scriptures say that these are busybodies, minding everyone's business but their own. And they become so engrossed in it that they forget to do their own business. We read of this in 1 Timothy 5:13, that they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tactless also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And I would like to impress something upon your mind, what this word idle means according to Strong's Concordance. It means to be useless and barren. Now, lest any of the Lord's people fall into this snare, Paul gives us an admonition in 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, of course, this means that we're not really murderers or thieves. It means that we should not be a defamer of our brothers and sisters' character. No slanderers. Yes, busybodying is another weakness of the flesh, of which even the Lord's people are not entirely devoid, though surely they seek to overcome this in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in his admonition, Peter implies that those who indulge in this weakness of being busybodies, that they would suffer loss. Usually, they suffer the loss of friends. They lose contentment, peace of mind, happiness. They lose the fellowship with the brethren. But those who fail to quench this weakness, their loss is even greater. Eventually, it means the loss of a sound mind. Gradually, it means the loss of the Spirit of the Lord, and the love of the brethren, until finally there's nothing left. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:6-8, to take heed that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us the Holy Spirit. Yes, how much better it would be to have the spirit of service, which tends to increase the things in which others suffer loss. In Colossians 3:23-24 we read, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not as unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now these words, whatsoever ye do, would also imply not to be choosers, seeking only the best parts of service, but to be ready to serve in some lowly capacity, where one would be less conspicuous or maybe not be seen at all. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, the Lord did not call us because we have some great intellectual qualifications, but rather he has called us to do what we can, and all we can, to build up one another in this most holy faith, and to rejoice more in the honors coming to another than to self. Paul tells us about this in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Now, one of the best ways to serve the brethren and to express our love for them is to meet with them in studies, testimony meetings, and conventions. And that is because here we find the greatest opportunities both to bring some spiritual food and also to take some for our mutual benefit. But we should realize that the knowledge of God's word and the Spirit of the Lord varies among the brethren. Some are very strong. Some are backward. They're faint-hearted, and so they're not as strong. Some have been in the narrow way for years and years and years, and others have just entered upon it. And it's for this reason that our desire should be to bring knowledge, love, and hope to all the brethren. Yes, we wish to help the spiritually weak to gain strength by encouraging them to lay hold upon the Lord's promises, that they're sure, as well as to point out Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, this is nothing more than another expression of loving one another as Jesus has loved us. When we reach this point, we have a third quarter mark of perfect love. And it's at this point that God proves his people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, which means to be compassionate, be courteous. To be courteous, you have to be humble. Now, we'd like to note here that the word finally is shown 6 times in the New Testament. 5 times it is translated from the Greek word leupon, meaning something remaining, furthermore, and henceforth. But in this particular scripture, it's translated from the Greek word telos, meaning a definite point aimed at as a limit. That is, the conclusion of an act or a state, it being the uttermost. So then the final and definite point aimed at would be the unity of the church and being all of one mind. But the question arises now, how would the Lord determine which members of his great household of faith would be in this unity? Well, from past experiences, we find that our Lord uses a sifting process, and that every so often he permits certain tests to come upon the whole household of faith by using the word of truth as a sickle. Now, we are familiar with the results of these tests, and that is, they bring divisions. And how true this is of the nominal church systems, who are so divided that the Lord can no longer use them. Never again will they come to the unity of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Unfortunately, however, And despite the better efforts of the called out of the lost people, it seems inevitable that there should be further divisions that already have taken place and possibly will take place in the future. And so we might ask, why should the Lord hold out the wonderful hope of this great unity and yet permit tests upon the brethren which result in divisions? Well, we know that God never does anything without a reason or purpose. Nor does he keep us in darkness about anything that concerns us. And so he gives us the answer to this question. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11:19. I'm reading this from the Dialogue. For it is necessary that there should be factions among you, so that the approved may be apparent among you. That's the reason. But we see then that our Lord provides opportunities for us to meet with each other. And by the efforts we make to heed the truth through the messages which he has provided, so that he may judge how much of the spirit of love and obedience for himself we possess. You know, a very fitting symbol of the lost people are coals of fire, which, when they're separated, will cool very rapidly and become entirely extinct. But when they're kept together, they increase in the fervency of the heat, the whole mass. And so, in closing, as we visualize these burning coals, and that's you and me, let us remember our Lord's words of love for us in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Thank you, Brother Harmon. Your words of wisdom to us. Well, it becomes a difficult task for the chairman to step up and let the speaker know that his time is gone. And it becomes a difficult task for the speaker to realize that his time is going and he has yet so much to say. But we, both chairman and speakers alike, realize our duties to the brethren, and without infringing any more on the testimony meeting time, we're going to sing the first and last verse of hymn number 23, and Brother Herman will close this portion of our meeting and open the testimony meeting, which will be on our programs. It's by Brother Julius Panucci, but unfortunately the Panuccis and most of the New London friends weren't able to get to Waterbury this morning. So we're going to have Brother Michael Katerba lead our testimony meeting instead.
Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we again rejoice in this privilege to come into the Holy Presence. And we are thankful because Thou hast given us the understanding through Thy Holy Spirit of the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus gave on our behalf, and that we have this wonderful relationship with the of a heavenly household of faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou mayest continue to guide and direct us, and grant us of Thy Holy Spirit, so that we may understand more of Thy plans and purposes concerning us. And we're also mindful of all that deals in every place, wherever they may be. We pray that Thou mayest give them a blessing this day, and to guide and direct them according to their needs. Forgive us our shortcomings, we ask in Jesus' name.